Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Happy to be with you from really hot Southern California right now, and the worst possible thing about to happen. Nothing worse can possibly happen. It's going to rain in Southern California. If you watch a Southern California news like a weather person, it's the greatest emergency that has ever happened on Earth. We're going to get a quarter inch of rain. And I don't know if there's going to be any survivors. That's how bad they portray it. Don't go on the road. Don't go outdoors. Keep the animals in. We're about to get a quarter of inch of rain here. So, just keep us in your thoughts and prayers. 888-318-7884, the number. It's open forum. And you can call and ask whatever you like, 888-318-7884. Our guest is Joe Heschmeyer, who is not here in hot and sunny Southern California, about to be drowned by a quarter inch of rain. He's in Missouri. Are you in Missouri or Kansas?
I'm actually in Kansas.
You're in Kansas.
Enough.
I can never remember which side.
It's currently 85, but it feels like 86, so
well,
I take your sympathy.
That's, that 1 degree makes all the difference. I don't know if you've ever been here, Joe, when there's threat of rain, but it is amazing. The amount of reporting.
I drove in a rental car in the rain, and you would have thought that this was literally the first time everyone else on the road had encountered such a thing from the sky. Like,
well, that is true. The Californians are so bad at driving in the rain. It's humiliating. Like a New Yorker could be driving through 6 feet of snow, and it would be better than a Californian driving through a quarter inch of rain.
Yeah, absolutely. So this is one of those things. Like, I tend to live in like middle parts of the country, meaning like latitudinally. So like not exactly north, not exactly south. So you often get the worst of both worlds in terms of drivers, where you get the really overconfident northern drivers in the snow and the really underconfident southern drivers.
Yeah.
And it's quite the combination on the road. So
yeah,
I feel a lot of sympathy for all involved.
Well, they got a hurricane off the coast of Mexico down right around Cabo San Lucas, which is, I don't know, that's 700 miles or something south of us. But apparently it's going to come our way. But it won't be a hurricane when it gets to us because our water's so cold. It's pretty hard to get a hurricane up here. But we are going to get at least a quarter inch of rain, and so it's going to be awful.
Well, thoughts and prayers.
Thanks, Joe. I don't know if we'll be able to do the show for the next few days. I mean, you might have to just...
I think you need to do the the cool, like, man on the street sort of thing with the wind blowing behind you and really... really do it up.
Yeah. Again, 888-318-7884. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest this hour. Happy to take questions from anybody, of course. I mean, you don't have to be Catholic. You don't have to be Christian. You don't have to be a believer. If you got a question that you think would be appropriate for a show called Catholic Answers, you're very, very... What? I had a little moment there. Why are you looking at me, Darren? That was a moment. Try to act like you didn't see it when I get a moment like that. Catholic Answers? 888-318-7884. Joe, you ready to go to the phones? I think I need to stop talking.
I would love to talk to anyone else.
That's so mean. Karen from Manchester, New Hampshire. They'll probably survive this horrible storm that we're about to get. They're far enough away from us, listening on the Station of the Cross. Karen, glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Oh, hi, fellas. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I am Catholic, and I have been through many healing retreats and programs and such that the Catholic Church offers, and I'm so grateful for those. I came across something recently that I just have a question about its legitimacy in, you know, being Catholic, whether or not it's something I can do or not. I started attending a group called Adult Children of Alcoholics, and they talk about the inner child, healing the inner child from childhood trauma. And they talk about accessing the inner child by using your non-dominant hand with a writing implement and asking...
Did we lose Karen? Oh, Karen, you dropped up for a second. So you were writing.
Is that something I can do? I
think we missed the very crucial.
Yeah, you were writing with your non-dominant hand, and then you just dropped out on us for some reason. So we're all on pins and needles to know what you did next.
Okay. So So the idea
non-dominant hand to do a seance.
Yeah, right.
To access your subconscious memories of your childhood. So you ask yourself questions about your childhood and it comes through your non-dominant hand, so you're not controlling it supposedly. And so my question is that legitimate? Is that something I can do?
That's a great question. And I'll caveat by saying I'm familiar with this somewhat, but I don't know much about how effective it is. But what little bit I understand about the way memory works and the hemispheres of the brain, there's real good that can be achieved here. And it's totally fine. Like, you're not rejecting rationality or anything like that. You're not like, you know, there's moral questions that arise with things like hypnosis and all of this, because you're maybe voluntarily losing your rationality and making yourself subject to other influences. This isn't like that. Actually, my wife is a therapist, and she does a lot of stuff with what's called EMDR. And EMDR uses what's called bilateral stimulation, where you stimulate the left and right hemisphere of the brain in a kind of rhythmic pattern while people recall traumatic memories. And what often happens is that it really helps actually process that. Because in many cases with something like trauma, information is just stored kind of in the wrong place in the brain. And so what should be a past event is being treated by the brain and therefore by the mind as a present event. It's being treated as like current stimuli. And so people still react to something that happened 10, 15, 20, 30 years ago because it isn't in the right part of the brain. And so it's being treated as a live issue. And there's ways of stimulating the brain through simple things like hand movements, and even originally it started with eye movement, which is where the EM and EMDR. Those kind of things, by switching between the left and right hemisphere of the brain very quickly, have really good research showing that they actually do produce results, even though researchers, I think, are a little less clear why they work. There's something about the hemispheres of the brain and the way memories are processed. So given that, it's certainly not impossible that using your non-dominant hand can access a part of your brain that you don't normally access. It's not really your inner child, but what it might be is a part of your brain that you normally neglect, that you're so used to doing things in one way that forcing yourself to do them in another way can actually provide you a really helpful new insight into how you're thinking that you don't even realize, or about your approach to a situation that you're not familiar with. And all of those are valid and good and helpful things that, as long as you understand them in the right light, are totally consistent with a Catholic understanding of the human person.
Well, that's...
Does that help?
Beautifully said. Thank you so much. That was very, very helpful, because I've gone through, like, counseling kinds of situations where we've accessed memories, but never on my own. So, and I hadn't heard of this technique. So thank you for making that very clear. I appreciate
that. Sure, absolutely.
That.
Well, thank you, Karen. And that'll take us right up to the break. So we will take a quick break. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest, it's Open Forum. Right back with more of that right after this.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features daily Mass, prayers, articles, and meditations in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church. On the web at Magnificat.com.
EWTN has its own official YouTube channel with tens of thousands of videos covering just about every conceivable topic of interest to Catholics. And best of all, it's free. Every day, EWTN adds new TV shows, live events, devotionals, homilies, and specials to its YouTube channel. Visit the EWTN YouTube channel today. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. And it's Open Forum. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. I always get the wrong state for where he is, but he lives in Kansas. But I always, for some reason, I always think he's in Missouri. I don't know why.
I go to church in Missouri, so it is confusing.
So you are right on the line there. You're right on the line.
This is actually, we just had my wife's family in town, and they got to the rental car place, and they panicked because they said, oh no, this says Kansas City, Missouri, but it's all one metropolitan area. It spills over. It's not like like we're not separated by 30 minutes or, you know, 3 hours or something like that. It literally is. It touches.
All right. So I'm in the ballpark. But so we have a call from Justin, who's in Kansas City, Missouri, watching on YouTube. Justin, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hey, everyone. Yes. So my father is very close to converting to Catholicism, and his wife is Chinese. And I think if I can, like, you know, kind of open her up to the faith and maybe teach her about it a little bit, it'll be a lot easier for them to, like, go to Mass together. And I really feel like she's just the final step. Even if she just becomes educated on it, that's like all that would need to happen for her to him to convert. And I've been searching for like good resources in Chinese to explain the Catholic faith for like a couple of days now. And I've not found anything. Like, I did find one Catholic catechism that says it's from 1927 on Amazon, but I have no way of like validating that.
Sure.
If it's actually that book. And so do you guys have any good resources for Chinese books
that that's a Chinese
catechism?
Great question,
because the Vatican
the catechism of the Catholic Church would be a great one. Justin, if you're okay with it, maybe if you give Radio your email address, if listeners want to call in with any resources they have, that might be the best way. And I might also take your email, because I know a guy who was teaching seminary in China, and I bet his Chinese is better than mine, which is non-existent. And he probably has some good resources for books in Chinese. The best I could come up with offhand is to just look up English language titles that are really good and very popular and see if they've been translated into Chinese. But I really, that would be kind of a labor-intensive sort of way to do it. So hopefully some people listening will know some really good resources for your father's wife. Is there anything he could use kind of on his own journey in?
Oh, I've gotten him a catechism and Rome Sweet Home and quite a few books. And he's well on his way. He's so close.
Wonderful.
He is.
Yeah, praise God. That's great.
I would just share with you that there is a guy who writes about the church in China for the Catholic World Report, and his name is Dr. Anthony Clark. You might ask the folks at the Catholic World Report. He's at Whitworth University. That's up in Washington State. And maybe the folks at Catholic at World Report could put you in touch with Dr. Clark, and he could suggest books in Chinese to you.
Awesome. Cool.
Okay.
I'll do that.
Okay, and I, as Joe said, if there's anybody out there who's well-versed in Chinese and knows good Catholic publishers in Chinese or particular Chinese books for Catholics, if you shoot that over to us at radio@catholic.com, we'd love to have that information, radio@catholic.com. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest. On we go. More questions. Let's go to Tim in Wyoming, who's watching on Facebook. Tim in Wyoming, we're glad you're here. Tim, go ahead with your question for Joe.
All right. Hi. My question involves marijuana on different levels, like whether it be hemp or people who've used it and it no longer is effective. And the thing is, I talked to a priest and he said that if it's kind of like you compare marijuana to alcohol. It's okay if you use it, but if you're not using it to actually get high, then it's not a mortal sin. So he told me that marijuana, in a lot of cases, it's not important to mention it in confession because of that. So, and hemp is also, they make stuff like derivatives of marijuana that's legal in a lot of places where the other stuff is not legal. And I don't know, I'm trying to figure out why there's not more like content online and from the Pope and stuff saying that it is compatible in a lot of cases with the Eucharist. You can still use marijuana in certain kinds of it, in certain circumstances, and still take the Eucharist on Sunday. Why isn't there more on that?
That's a great question. So I think I'm going to answer the last part of your question first, which is why hasn't the church spoken more clearly about this? And I'm going to venture a guess, which is all I've got. And that guess is, in some ways, these are uncharted waters. Until very recently, marijuana was illegal almost everywhere you went. And so using it, it was usually a matter of using it to get high and using it illegally. And so the question of the morality of it was pretty easy to answer. You know, is it okay to break the law to get high? Well, no, it's not. Now that it's both legal and in forms, you know, for instance, medicinal marijuana, but also various forms of, like, as you mentioned, kind of variations, we now have a plethora of different things that the church has to kind of consider the moral use. Now, we can talk about the general principles. You don't want to do anything that compromises your ability to reason. So, for instance, if you're drinking to get drunk and you don't have right use of reason, you've gone too far. On the other hand, having a glass of wine, and even having a glass of wine in such a way that it has a kind of a warm, positive bodily effect, it's relaxing, et cetera, all that's fine. None of that is contrary to anything Catholicism teaches. None of that's contrary to good reason. Marijuana being newer, a lot of those are uncharted waters. And I'll say, even personally, as a person who's never smoked marijuana, it's very hard to speak intelligently and in a nuanced way about this, because you'll talk to two former stoners, one who says, oh, moderate use is totally okay and acceptable. Another who says, nobody does it in a moderate way. Everybody's always doing it to get high. And so it's hard to speak in an intelligent way about this. And the last thing I'd say about it on this part of the question is that the church isn't the FDA. And so the church isn't in the habit of saying this pill or this chemical or this food or this whatever is good and this one's bad. You know, there's no pronouncement from the Pope about whether you should have deep fried butter at the Nebraska State Fair. You probably shouldn't. It's probably gluttonous.
Oh, I was going the other way completely on that one, Joe. I was sorry. You and I are at cross purposes on that one.
Yeah, like moderate use of deep fried butter.
Yeah.
I don't even know what that would look like. So, yeah, but what we have instead are these basic principles that it's okay to drink and not get drunk. It's okay to eat and not be gluttonous. It's okay to use medication and not use it to get high. And it's okay even to use things for a recreational purpose, as long as you're guarding against one, sort of an avenue to other sins, you know? So if you drink a little bit and you're not drunk, but you make a bunch of other bad decisions, or if you smoke a little pot and you make a bunch of other bad decisions, that would be a thing to just say, no, I'm not going to do that then. Because of its proximity, you'd be in a near occasion of sin in that case. So those would be the basic moral parameters. I don't think the church has ever said there's an absolute prohibition against marijuana, just as the church has never said there's an absolute prohibition against almost any substance. It's how you're using it and why you're using it and in what quantities and those kind of questions. Those are the things that it takes kind of a mature examination of. Now, I know there's a lot of other questions about, you know, the long-term brain effects of habitual marijuana use, especially for those in a developmental stage that maybe they're not fully mature. All of those things are important questions. None of those are going to give you a clear yes, no answer, I think, on the use of marijuana. So it really takes prudence and it takes real virtue to use it temperately, if at all, or to just say, it's not for me. I'm not going to even go down that road a little bit.
Yeah.
Okay.
Cool.
Okay.
All right. Sounds good, man. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you.
You bet.
Thank you very much. There was just an article yesterday that went around in some of the media. It must have been a Wire type article about how more and more emergency rooms are seeing people with psychosis induced by purely by marijuana use, not mixed with other drugs, but and that. This THC, which is one of the active ingredients in marijuana, these plants have been bred so well over the last 40 years that they were saying in the 1960s, marijuana had about 2%, and now it's about 20% of THC content, and that it is actually making it, it's producing psychosis in people. And so I feel like that should be part of the consideration as well.
Absolutely. I mean, as with anything, if you've got a food allergy or if you're taking a medication, it's absolutely appropriate to say, what are the side effects? And is my use of this thing worth the potential risks and the potential side effects? So I please don't hear me as saying, go get high, because that's not at all the question. But it is a question of, is there an absolute prohibition? And I think there's a reason the church hasn't just said never in any amount, in any way, shape, or form, because there are legitimate cases, as with medicinal use,
sure,
that that is a different kind of conversation.
Right. Many of the drugs that people will take that are keeping them alive have quite harsh side effects.
Absolutely.
But we tolerate those because they are actually having a beneficial effect.
I mean, if you compare just to take marijuana and opioids, people always make the marijuana to alcohol comparison, but marijuana, opioids have absolutely legitimate uses, but there's no question there's also a crisis of misuse and overuse and overprescription. So with all of these things, even if you're taking it medicinally, the question is, how am I taking it? Am I overusing it? And those kind of questions. So you can't escape the need for prudence and temperance in all of this.
Right. Tim, thank you so much for the question. Appreciate it. It's open forum. Our guest is Joe Heschmeyer. Up next, we come back here to Los Angeles, California, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Christopher in Los Angeles. Christopher, go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hey, how you guys doing?
Very well. Right into the phone, Christopher, okay?
All righty. My question is, what would happen if a non-denominational Protestant pastor were to convert to the Catholic faith? Let's just say he had a good-sized church. Would he be able to be ordained as a priest?
It's a good question. Not automatically. The church, of course, could say, okay, well, we'd like to accept you as a priest, or more likely there'd be some process of seminary or other formation. There are certain exceptions, for instance, the pastoral provision, which became the personal ordinariate, that those coming from Anglicanism are treated very differently. And even in the case of, I believe it was Presbyterian pastors, John Paul II created a certain sort of easing of the process for a Presbyterian pastor to become a Catholic priest. But what we're looking at there is not just do you lead people, but is what you're doing similar to what a priest does in the Catholic Church? And so those kind of questions are going to be very different. You know, like our priest here, he's a convert from Anglicanism. He didn't have to like start over from square one, but someone who's maybe been leading a 5,000 member charismatic church, it might be so different from what you would do as a Catholic priest that it's appropriate to have a sort of re-education process. Now, the church can dispense with her own requirements in terms of formation. So if an appropriate case arose, it would be very conceivable to say this person doesn't need to go through the normal process of philosophy and theology based on case-by-case consideration. And then finally, you know, a number of people who convert, even if they were pastors in their former denomination, it just become laymen. Because what it is to be a leader in many Protestant denominations is so different from what it is to be a Catholic priest that they may not feel a call to the particulars of the Catholic priesthood. So it's not an automatic process is the short answer to your question.
Okay. That make sense to you, Christopher?
Yeah, actually, they just had a real quick follow-up.
Okay, go ahead.
Oh, sure.
As far as, like, their formation process, in other words, would they have as much liberty? Like, would it be like directly under the archbishop's like approval or like direction?
Oh, in terms of waiving requirements, is that what you're asking?
Like, as far as like waiving requirements.
Yeah.
Like, would it like as their formation? Would it be like, since they're so like in a different other spectrum? Would it be something that a normal priest would like form them, or would it be like the archbishop? Like, we got to really take care of this guy
because
he came from like a complete different background.
No, I think they would probably go to seminary, but they might be further along in the process. For instance, Well, actually, one of the big question marks here would be whether they had any kind of philosophical formation, because a lot of the questions we're actually dealing with today aren't properly theological questions, but philosophical ones. What is marriage? What is man? What is woman? Those kind of questions about just the nature of reality. And a good, rigorous philosophical education is actually really helpful in just presenting the Christian faith with logical clarity. And a lot of Protestants don't get any kind of philosophical formation. They'll get great formation in terms of what the Bible says, but in terms of like using logic rigorously, in terms of any formation in, say, Aristotle or anything like that, or Aquinas' philosophical thought, a lot of times that stuff is lacking and is actually really helpful to have. I went to seminary for 5 years, and I'll say that was one of the unexpected benefits. So any Protestant pastors looking to convert, I'd say you might benefit from going through a seminary process. Don't be deterred from the fact you may have some school ahead of you.
Christopher, thanks. Got to take a quick break. Right back with more Open Forum, Catholic Answers Live.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Open forum. Did you just find out something shocking about Joe on the break? I just found out something shocking about Joe during the break too, and I don't even know if I should share it. But
you can share it. It is shameful, but people need to know.
Well, I was just asking you, Joe,
for my humility.
If you had seen the new Tolkien show on Amazon Prime, and you have not seen it, but then you revealed to us. You've never read The Lord of the Rings, and you've never even finished The Hobbit. Like
I'm like midway through The Hobbit and then got distracted by rereading Call of Cthulhu. If that gives you a sense of my
purpose. Oh, no. So yeah, Lovecraft has replaced Tolkien for you.
Yeah, you know, it's just there's monsters, and I understand. You know,
Lovecraft is a great creepy writer. Yeah. I mean, that's all right.
No, so for years I didn't read any fiction because I was in this like really fanatical state where I just wanted to learn as much as I could. I was in law school. I was learning a lot about Catholicism, and I very consciously put fiction reading just on hold for almost a decade, and I'm still catching up. I still need to read Lord of the Rings, still need to read Christian's Lavrin's Daughter, I'm pretty much up to date on the Russians, but I'm working my way through.
Pretty much up to date on the Russians. So I'm guessing that that's the Brothers Karamazov. You've read that. Does that bring you up to date?
Anna Karenina. I didn't make it through Crime and Punishment. It was I've liked half of it, then I got distracted.
Who makes it through Anna Karenina and can't finish Crime and Punishment? What kind of person is that? I don't even know. I don't know about
Anna
you.
Anna Karenina's great. Crime and Punishment. I got it. It was. It felt like it was a little repetitive. I'm sorry.
Crime and Punishment.
I know.
A little repetitive. Oh, maybe. I hadn't thought about that. Anyways, enough about that. But there's nothing wrong with not having read Lord of the Rings. It's just you usually.
I feel like there's a little bit wrong. I don't think anyone's saying, "Oh yeah, this is judgment free."
No, I'm not.
I also don't use fork and knife when I eat everything with my hands. No, that's not true. It's like, you know, people do things differently. Some people are.
All right. That's all right. Well, let's go back to the phones. Michael in Atlanta, Georgia, watching on Facebook, is next. Michael, thank you for waiting. If you still trust Joe, now that you've heard about his reading list, go ahead and ask him whatever question you'd like.
Well, I only made it through The Hobbit and kind of stopped after that. So maybe I'm in a I need to bless me father as well. So anyway, the dude did make it all at least six of the seven Narnia books though. But anyway,
wait, six of the seven? Which one did you go? No, I mean the rest of these were good, but I'm not reading that.
I just didn't get around to finishing yet. Six paperbacks. I have the paperback set.
Let me just propose a future series where we just do people call in with their shameful Catholic reading lists.
Yeah, right.
we did finish Screwtape Letters at our parish. We had a good discussion on that. But anyway,
go ahead, Michael.
The actual question is in a discussion with a Protestant in a Facebook group. We were talking about once saved, always saved, and not so much once saved, always saved, but faith versus works, and that works are the fruit of faith. And you know, if you have real faith, you'll do the works. And I was sharing, you know, the Catholic view. No, you know, works include not sinning, and so if you do sin, you get to get back up, and you can do that again and again. And you know, and just because you are saved doesn't mean you can't walk away. And his response was, "Yeah, you can walk away once." Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4-6. Talking about
once
people
damned, always awful. Damned. Is that his?
I think so. It's like kind of the other. It's not the classical Calvinist position, but it was that the key thing. It's impossible for those who have fallen away to be brought back into repentance. And I was wondering what the Catholic interpretation of that of that whole thing is, and also I wonder if this dovetails into something a priest many years before had said about early Catholic history, that we were also talking about confession and public versus private, and he just said, well, you used to get one chance to come back, and then after that you were left out, and then the concept of confession was created. I didn't know if that even dovetailed into this passage somehow.
All right, Joe.
All of that's really good. So there's a lot of stuff there. I want to unpack it as best I can. Hebrews 6, 4-6, I'd encourage people to take a look at it, because I think from a Catholic perspective, it's a good passage to know, both because it raises some good points. For instance, you can't seemingly believe once saved, always saved, and read this passage, which talks about those who, it says, it is impossible to restore again to repentance, which means they've already been restored once to repentance. Those who have once been enlightened, this was the early Christian, one of the early Christian terms for baptism, who've tasted the heavenly gift, this is clearly a reference to receiving the Eucharist, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, this is confirmation with the laying on of hands, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then commit apostasy, since they crucify the Son of God on their own account and hold him up to contempt. Now, you're absolutely right that many in the early church argued against confession for mortal sins being able to restore you because of this passage. And the notion of confession as the the plank after you make shipwreck, that you were on the boat, now you're holding on to the life raft or the plank from your shipwrecked ship. That notion of still not being totally lost was something that early Christians really had to fight for, because they took this very seriously. This was also why many early Christians waited until their deathbed to convert, because they knew baptism forgave sins, and there was more ambiguity about which sins confession would forgive. And the answer is all of them. So what's going on in Hebrews 6 is not literally saying it's impossible for someone who commits a really bad sin to convert or to be restored or to be forgiven. Because we know from everything else in the New Testament, you know, the only unforgivable sin is this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which is refusing the graces of God. And so the Catechism actually talks about this. It quotes in paragraph 679 that by rejecting grace in this life, one already judges oneself, receives according to one's works, and can even condemn oneself for all eternity by rejecting the spirit of love. And there's a footnote there, and one of the citations is to this passage, Hebrews 6. In other words, the Catholic way of understanding it is saying that someone who's gotten all the sacraments, who knows the Catholic message, and then freely chooses to reject God, good luck bringing them back. Not because it's literally impossible, but because what are you going to offer them that they haven't already received and said no to? And so from an evangelical perspective, from a catechetical perspective, however you want to describe it, even from an apologetics perspective, someone who knows the faith really well, who's received the sacraments, who had a relationship with Christ and then rejects it, is in actually a much worse position than the person who'd never heard it in the first place and might still be receptive to it when they do hear it. That's what's being described here. Not that they literally are beyond the scope of God's forgiveness or beyond the scope of the cross, but just that they've gone into apostasy. They've trivialized the cross that they once received. Does that help? Does that make sense of that passage?
Yes, it does. And I'm guessing also this really doesn't apply to, well, I was also trying to get our concept of just sinning, getting back to repentance, sinning again, getting back to repentance. It seems like with the concept of, okay, it's faith alone, but you do the works because the works are a fruit, that there's no, it seems like as soon as you do a sin, well, that's a bad fruit. You weren't really saved. That sounds like the old no true Scotsman fallacy. Is there any way around that? And it doesn't sound like it doesn't have anything to do with this passage here. Also.
Yeah, no, I would just say to that, Proverbs 24:16, a just man falls seven times, rises up again, the wicked fall into mischief, that even the faithful, even the just, still sin. And if we say we're without sin, we're lying, right? Like, that's part of the biblical message. That there's a type of sin that leads to death and a type of sin that doesn't lead to death. We call these mortal and venial sin. And that even when you've been saved, even when you've been sanctified, as long as you're still fighting the fight, you're still prone to fall into sin. And that doesn't invalidate your faith. And so someone's saying, well, any true Christian's not going to sin, or that person fell into a serious sin, therefore they must never have believed. You're right. They're making a no true Scotsman fallacy. And they're doing it on very, very weak biblical evidence. They're going off of one passage in 1 John that says about a particular group of Christians, they left us because they were never part of us. And drawing from that therefore everyone who left was never part of us, which is a totally logically invalid conclusion to draw. If I say, I've got to leave to go to the dentist, it doesn't mean everyone who leaves is going to the dentist. It just doesn't follow. Like, it's blatantly erroneous thinking, and that's the only Bible verse you're going to find that goes anywhere close to that kind of language. So, yeah, I would say don't get hung up on that, because there's too many counterexamples of people who make serious sins and mistakes as faithful followers of the Lord. Look at St. Peter. And there's also people who are actually those who've rejected the Lord and then come back. Look at St. Peter. So, you know, he denied Christ and was still restored. So it wasn't like you can do it once and then you can't come back. He did it three times and came back. And then even after that, Paul's confronting him in Galatians for more sin. So, yeah, the Christian life here on earth is one of constantly falling in with God's help, getting back up or being raised back up. So, hopefully that helps.
I hope it helps, too, but we got to take our break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The world over with Raymond Arroyo. Coverage as seen through a Catholic lens.
All people of faith and sincerity need to awaken to this and protect this fundamental right of religious liberty.
Expert analysis.
Does revelation judge history, or does history judge revelation?
Stories vital to people of faith.
It's part of our faith that comedy and tragedy naturally go hand in hand.
Delivered to your inbox every week. Sign up today. Go to ewtn.com/worldover.
A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's Street Evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith, along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at streetevangelization.com.
All right, we're going to try to get to everybody who's on the line before we have to close up shop for today. And you are very welcome here. 888-318-7884. It's Open Forum. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest. And we're going to Nebraska. Meridian, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio in Nebraska. Meridian, are you there with us?
Yes.
And did I say your name right? Meridian?
Yes.
All right. And how old are you?
I'm 11.
Well, we're very happy you're here. Go ahead with your question for Mr. Heschmeyer.
So for school, I have the St. Joseph Baltimore Catechism.
So you're going to a good school, in other words.
Yeah, yeah. And one of the questions was on confession.
Yeah.
And it said that if you go to confession and you're confessing your sins and then you remember another sin that you've already confessed, like a mortal sin, but then you feel guilty about it again, you can confess it again. But I thought that if you go to confession and confess a sin, it's forgiven and you don't need to confess it anymore.
I may be confused about which one. Yes. So let me unpack your question in a few ways. One is, if you've already confessed a sin, even if you feel guilty about it later, you do not need to bring them back to confession. It has been handled. It is covered in the mercy. Christ has forgiven you. The church has heard it and given you a penance, and you're square. You might still, if you do something, like let's say you do something really horrible. You're driving a car at 16. I know you're not there yet. And you accidentally run a kid over because you're looking at your phone. A horrible example. I'm sorry to give that one to you. But in that case, if you go to confession, you're probably going to feel guilty, and that's okay. That there's a guilt that's okay there. That's not a lack of forgiveness even of yourself. It's just a recognition of kind of the damage that you've done. And so you may have those kind of sins that you look back on even years later with some pang of guilt, or just a pang of pain when you think about the damage that you've caused. That's not a sign of a lack of forgiveness, and you don't need to go back to confession with that. But you may need to forgive yourself in those situations, or it may be an appropriate kind of response. What I thought the Baltimore Catechism was talking about, but I may be mistaken about this, if this is in Lesson 19, I think it's talking about if you had forgotten about a sin. So you go to confession one time, you confess all the sins that you remember, you receive absolution, and then like the next time you go to confession, you remember a sin that you'd forgotten about before. Now, because you forgot about it innocently, you didn't like hold it back. You are actually forgiven by Christ for that. You don't need to, sometimes people will worry, like, oh, what if I forget something? That's fine. There's a difference between holding something back from Christ or being negligent in preparing for confession and then just innocently forgetting. If you innocently forget, no worries. You're still forgiven of all of that. But if you remember it later especially if there's a sort of sense of guilt attached to it, then it's totally appropriate to bring that up in confession, even though it's not a new sin, not because you weren't forgiven by Christ, but partly so that you can confess it to the church. So that when you're confessing to the priest in the confessional, in sin, you hurt both Christ the head and his body, the church. And so part of what's going on in confession is that it's an act of restoration with the church. And so confessing that can actually be really healing in a lot of ways, both their relationship with the church, but also just kind of having to say that thing out loud can be good. So I think that's what it's talking about. Like, you can do that, but you're not required to on pain of like being unforgiven or something like that.
Did that make sense to you, Meridian?
Yes, thank you.
Okay.
Absolutely.
Have you ever read C.S. Lewis's books, The Chronicles of Narnia?
Yeah, I read one of them.
Oh, one of them. All right. All right. Are you?
Yeah, actually, sorry. I just found the spot in the Baltimore Catechism, question 794. May a person who's forgotten to tell a mortal sin in confession go to Holy Communion before going again to confession? And the answer is yes, because the forgotten sin was forgiven with those confessed, and the confession was good and worthy. That's different than concealing a mortal sin. So hopefully that distinction helps.
Meridian, yeah. Thanks. What a great call. We have a little...
Yeah, that was a prime question, Meridian.
Oh, don't do prime Meridian jokes. For her whole life, Joe... And
you gotta draw a
it?
Line.
No,
yeah.
that utterly unacceptable. Utterly unacceptable. We have a book called The Truth Is Out There. It's a graphic novel. If you like that kind of thing, and if there's an adult there with you who can give an address for us to send it to you, we'd be happy to send it, Meridian. So if please don't give out your address unless there's an adult there with you. But if you got one and that person wants to get on the phone, then we'd love to send you The Truth Is Out There. I'm going to go to Cincinnati.
Ohio. I just hope that wasn't a mean time there at the end when I made those jokes.
Oh, my gosh, Joe. Please stop. I'm so worried for your children when they grow up or as they grow up. Robert in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Wait, hang on. I got to put Meridian on hold because I'll hang up on her. Go ahead, Robert, with your question.
Okay. The Bible says the Holy Spirit prays for us without words. And Jesus says, don't be anxious, pray. But in praying, a person can become anxious just thinking about something. Does it sound reasonable to ask Jesus to pray for you? Now, Jesus would know the words to say. He is the Word of God, and he knows the situation. His prayer itself could be a miracle.
Oh, so that's a really good and really subtle kind of question. So I want to start with the part you said first about the Holy Spirit. So I think you're referring to Romans 8, which says, beginning in verse 26, that the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts of men knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So we see something like an intercessory function that the Holy Spirit is serving in helping to make our prayer something really pleasing, even when we can't find the words for it or when it's kind of a jumble. That is an interesting thing within the intra-Trinitarian dynamic, that the Spirit leads us to the Son, who leads us to the Father. And we don't want to lose sight of the fact that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all God, and all equally worthy of worship and prayer and veneration and honor and glory and everything you can think of. But nevertheless, there is this dynamic where the third person leads us to the second and leads us to the first. There is that structure within the Trinity, so to speak. And so Christ is both God and man and the intercessor. So we don't pray to him the way we would like a saint and say, hey, please pray for us. We can certainly ask him for things and ask him to intercede for us to the Father. Those things are both appropriate. And in asking him to intercede for us to the Father, we're recognizing his unique role as the one mediator. We're not treating him as less God than God the Father. Does that distinction help?
Well, I would consider him part of the Trinity. It's just
yes.
That he is the Word, and there are times a word is needed in prayer.
Yeah, you can absolutely ask him for a word. And treating him that way, you're treating him as God. I mean, you're approaching him. In other words, so in the question, like, can we ask Jesus to pray for us? It depends what we mean by that. We ask him to intercede for us all the time. He is our intercessor. He's our mediator. We also ask him for things directly just because he's also God and can actually answer prayers as well as, you know, help us to pray better to the Father. But by all means, I had a professor in my seminary days who really encouraged a sort of Trinitarian mode of prayer of asking each person of the Trinity to draw us closer to the other two. Because if you look at the way each person of the Trinity acts in Scripture, they're constantly praising the other two. You know, the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased." The Son coming to tell us everything that he has witnessed of the Father. The Spirit testifying to both of them. That whole dynamic, you can certainly pray into that. And that's a really good way to pray.
And we will leave it there because, as I said, I'm trying to get everybody on before we have to go. So thank you very much for the call. Hope it was helpful. And I'm going to go to New York now. Scott in New York, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Scott, go ahead with your question for Joe.
Thanks for having me. First time caller, first time of question.
Oh, well, glad to have you, Scott.
Wonderful.
I was born Catholic, or I was baptized as a baby, first communion. I went to a Catholic school and church, K through six, was confirmed Catholic, practiced, or I guess I would consider myself a practicing Catholic. I considered priesthood probably in high school, senior year area, but just went for a retreat for a weekend, came home, went to college, joined the Army, trying to fast forward all the events. My mother passed away unexpectedly. She was a big part of my faith. And then I went to Afghanistan and served in the Army for in combat and came home. Floundered for a decade, was away from the church, was living in sin, believing my faith, but not knowing that there's a God, but not not practicing, not yep. being yeah, an yeah. active, authentic Catholic. And then, so I've been there was through addiction. I became familiar with 12-step, and I swallowing. And acknowledging that I am Catholic and acknowledging I'm, you know, I do believe in God, moved through 12 steps for a few years and didn't make any progress with that particularly, kept relapsing, kept having the same issues. Then suddenly, approximately 3 weeks ago, I had an experience through, I guess what set it off was... downloading some apps, some Catholic apps. So it was Formed,
yeah.
which is
yeah, right. Yeah. Well, a wonderful app. Then, Scott, we just have 1 minute. I'm feeling very anxious.
Okay, basically, something happened. So basically, something happened with the app and the meditation, and I haven't been able to let go of prayer or thought.
Oh, praise God! And
beautiful. Yeah, wonderful.
So a complete conversion, complete something clicked for me, and I'm trying to come up with a term that defines it.
Ah,
so
I see.
It's been it's not.
Yeah, so we usually use.
Awakening. It's not.
Oh yeah, no, you think it's totally fine to call it a spiritual awakening. We also will often call that a reversion. So if a conversion is when you switch from something not Catholic to Catholic. Reversion is when you started off Catholic, maybe wander away for a while, grow lax for a while. And then God brings you back. But yeah, if you want to call that a spiritual awakening or a reversion, all of those are good terms for it. But even more importantly than that, just praise God for that path and that journey that he's got you on, because that's really exciting. I hope that those listening will offer a prayer up for Scott, because I know it's a really, sounds like a beautiful thing God's doing in your life, man.
It really does, Scott, and I feel just terrible that we only had a moment to talk with you about something that obviously is worth so much more than that. If you would like some books from Catholic Answers, you can talk with Edgar, and we'll send you some stuff, and he'll make
Why
some
were
suggestions
Catholic would be a good one at that.
You let him know if there's a book that you want, and we'll get it to you. But I hope we'll talk again, Scott, because I feel like we just barely scratched the surface. And God bless you, and praise God, who moves when we least expect it sometimes. And there he is, and nothing is ever the same after. So, Scott, God bless you. Joe, God bless you. Thank you very much for two wonderful hours.
My pleasure.
See you tomorrow, God willing, right here, Catholic Answers Live.